As you can see on the PowerPoint here, the song I've picked is How Great Thou Art. And this is a continuation for our visitors, a continuation of our study of some of the songs that we sing during worship, and an in-depth look at the lyrics that we sing to these songs to hopefully help us focus on those words and what they mean. Now, this song really has a big impact on me, especially in all four of the verses. But before I get into the verses, I want to talk a little bit about the history, short little bit about the history. Okay, the lyrics were written by a Swedish gentleman by the name of Carl Gustav Boberg. Now, Boberg, of course, on the first slide you saw, was not the lyrical and arrangement coordinator of this song, but the song was based on the lyrics from a poem that Mr. Boberg wrote back in 1885. He lived from 1859 to 1940. He was inspired to write this on his way back from a religious meeting in Sweden. And as he's walking home along the coast or southeast coast of Sweden, he heard an approaching thunderstorm in the distance. And looking out of that thunderstorm, he saw a rainbow that the thunderstorm had created. Going over the body of water that he was passing by. And later, as he continues through this storm, it moves over on top of him, and he's walking through the hills and through the mountains into the storm, which actually inspired a 9-stanza poem that he wrote titled O Sture Gud. And I think I got that right. I did the Google translation and had the woman say it to me. But that translates to, O Great God. He first published it in a magazine that you see there, written in some Swedish language. And after he published it, he later forgot about the poem that he wrote, completely forgot about it, and continued his preaching. And then one day, a few years later, he attended a church, again, one of his religious meetings, and he heard his poem being sung to an old Swedish folk melody. Are we good? Lower? Too loud? How's it sound? Okay, so he later heard his poem being sung to an old Swedish folk melody. The poem became very popular and was translated to German in 1907 and later translated in 1912 to Russian. Now, of course, as I mentioned earlier, in our book that we have today, this gentleman is mentioned, but it's mentioned that the song is based on his poem. It was later found by this gentleman named Stuart K. Hine, and I think he was British. He lived from 1899 to actually died in 1989, which is pretty recent. He was a missionary in a Carpathian mountain village in what was then known as Czechoslovakia, where he first heard the song. He took the song, the first verse, and during a thunderstorm, decided he would try to translate it from Russian into English. Now, this first verse that he translated did end up being Boberg's. It was a really close translation to and we'll get into the verses, but it was a really close translation to Boberg's first stanza in his poem. But the second verse did kind of stray off a little bit from Boberg's, and basically it is an argument of what verses belong to which author, but I believe verses 2 through 4 were actually attributed to Hine. Verses 3 and 4, of course, Boberg never mentioned anything about Christ and his second coming. So verses 3 and 4 of this song are definitely Hine's own work. It was published in 1949, which is 1 year after he did finish the fourth verse. Okay, and that's when we get into the verses of the song. Now, as I mentioned, this song really does have a lot of meaning. I hope I don't offend anyone with this term, but I'm not really a tree hugger, but I do enjoy God's presence out in nature. I love being outside. I love being in the world in all four seasons. You know, having the luxury of living in North Alabama versus South Alabama, where I grew up, we actually have four distinct seasons here. In South Alabama, we were lucky if we had three, but usually it was two. It was really, really cold, meaning between 35 and 40 degrees, or it was really, really hot. So we really only got to enjoy about two seasons in South Alabama. But being up here and experiencing the four seasons that we have up here, and looking outside and seeing all the different colors, all the, you know, any and every color that you can imagine out in nature, is a wonderful thing for us to witness. Going to Gatlinburg in the fall to see the leaves changing, or being at the beach and feeling that breeze that provides the only relief from the heat of the day, or going to Calgary or Colorado and seeing the snow-covered mountains in the wintertime, or just being anywhere in the springtime and seeing all the colors that God, on God's color palette, just kind of pop out at us. They're all amazing sights. Now, as we study the first two verses, this is kind of what the author of the verse is referring to, is God's greatness as he reveals it to us in the beauty of his nature. And the proof of his existence. So the first verse says, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made. On many occasions on my morning commutes, morning or evening commutes, or maybe being in an airplane, I catch myself looking at some of the splendor. When I come down County Line Road and the sun is setting in the west in the evening. West, yes. The sun is setting in the west in the evening, and I look at it, and I just gaze into that sunset and just find myself praying to God, giving him thanks for the proof of his existence, the beauty of that sunset, or the clouds from an airplane window where it looks like you can just jump out and bounce on top of those puffy clouds. They're all just amazing things to see. In Exodus... I'm sorry, I got this wrong. This is Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, or Exodus chapter 15, 1 through 18, is a song that the children of Israel sang to God after God had made the waters recede onto the army of the Egyptians. And in verse 11 it says, Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Now, hopefully, if there's time at the end of this lesson, which I'm not sure there will be, but I would really like to read the entire passage of Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 18, and read that song and kind of parallel it to the song that we have today, and to see how they perceived the blessings that God had showered on them. We read in Psalm 86:10, For you are great and do wondrous things, you alone are God, and in Daniel 4:3, How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Okay, now we move on to the next part of the first verse. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder. I'm sure that over 60 years ago when Stein translated this verse from Russian into English, I'm sure that the stars in the sky were probably a little bit more abundant than they are today. We have lights everywhere that kind of filter out what we can see in the sky. But nevertheless, when you look up into the sky, are you not in just awe of God's creation, seeing those stars up in the sky? We have an entire government organization dedicated to studying the stars. However, they still don't know everything that's going on up there. I think, in fact, in God's creation, there are some things, given enough time to study them, we were never really intended to fully understand. And Roy may have something to say about that, but we were really never fully intended to know everything about God's creation. Of course, in Genesis 1, verses 14 through 16, it says, "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so." In Psalm 8, 3 through 4, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" In this verse, we see that, you know, we're gazing out at this amazing creation that God has created, and we're asking God, you know, why are you mindful of us? Look at this massive thing that you created, and you're mindful of man in this creation. I don't see how anyone can believe that the earth and us coming into existence was all created from chaos. It was definitely not by accident. If the earth's crust was maybe even 1 mile thinner or 1 mile thicker, we'd probably be all dead. If the moon and the sun were further apart from each other, we'd probably still all be dead, right? It's just amazing that someone can believe that this was all created from just chaos. Okay, then we talk about the thunder. And I know a lot of us, me included, are a little skittish of thunderstorms, especially what we had happen back a year ago Friday. But have you ever sat on the back porch with a glass of tea and just listened to an approaching thunderstorm? Isn't it amazing to hear an approaching thunderstorm and realize the power and the energy that must be used to create something like that? When I was little, I was at my friend Judd's house, and we were out playing. His dad was working on his fishing boat, and we heard a rumbling in the sky, and my friend Judd said, "What was that?" And I grew up in Ozark, and Judd's dad said, "Sounds like God just bowled a strike in Enterprise." So now you know what I think of when I hear thunder. But when we look at some of the things about a couple of verses that stand out where the writer is in awe of God's rolling thunder. In Psalm 77:18, "The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world, the earth trembled and shook." And in Psalm 104:7, "At your rebuke they fled, at the sound of your thunder they took flight." And then we kind of we get to the close of the first verse, that to any honest observer, the natural universe does declare the glory of God, which is in Psalm 19:1. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." 1 Chronicles 29:11, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." Now, the second verse kind of does follow along with this same idea of God's greatness and his blessings on us through his creation, but this is with respect to his creation as the tangible things that we have, the things that we can touch, we can feel, we can actually be a part of. "When through the woods and forest glades I wander and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees." Now, have you ever, I really love being outdoors, man. My family and I, we just love being outdoors. We love camping, we love boating, we love being at the beach with my family. And when we go hiking, I love just the solitude of being out in the middle of nowhere and having these massive trees just towering over me and hear this sweet little bird tweeting a song, giving me the assurance that God does provide. There are things bigger than us and that God does provide. In Genesis 1, verse 11, discussing the creation of these elements. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees, bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was. And then later in verse 21, so God created the great sea creatures and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. Okay? Now, the second part of verse 2, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze. When I went, I had a business trip that I went on in June one year into Calgary, Alberta, Canada. And on that trip, I made a trip to this place called Lake Louise, where it actually snowed on me in June. But the first day, on Saturday, I made a trip to Banff and then later went to Lake Louise. But went to this country or this place called to Banff. And the office that I was at, they said it'll take you about an hour and a half to get there. When I got out on the road, I get on the highway and I look in the distance and I see the mountains. And the mountains just look like they're right there, like 10 minutes and I'll be there. So there were these vast, huge mountains were just right there. I felt like I would be there in 10 minutes and I'd be able to do the hiking and see Lake Louise. But as I'm driving, the mountains didn't appear to get closer at all. They just appeared to almost stay the same size. And an hour and a half later, I finally reached the base of the mountains. They provided kind of an awkward or disoriented feeling, but the vastness of the mountains. But as I got closer, they even got bigger. So as we talk about these lofty mountain this lofty mountain grandeur, looking down, mountains play a kind of a major role in some of the scenes, or as the backdrop in some major scenes for us in the Bible. For example, Moses went up to Mount Sinai to get the law. In Exodus 19:20, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:1. Now, these are just a few. I know there's a lot more. The Transfiguration, which was in Matthew 17:1-13. The Great Commission, which was in Matthew 28:16-19. Now, these are all scenes that take place on a mountain. And what are some things that why might we go up onto a mountain? Maybe to get a little serenity, peace and quiet from the crowds below. Maybe that was Jesus' intention of the Sermon on the Mount, to get higher so that he could see the people and they could see him and hear him. There's many reasons that mountains might play a role. I know I like going onto the mountains and looking out over the valley here in the Huntsville area, going up Monsanto and looking out and just seeing the creation up there, or God's creation up there. Some verses that I found mentioned God's belief in God's creation of the mountains, or the writer's awe in gazing upon the mountains. Amos 4, verse 13, "For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man that what is his, and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts is his name." Psalm 65:6, "The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might." And then Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." All right. This brings us to our third verse. And this is actually kind of the meat of the song and what we really relate to as New Testament Christians. "And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in." Now, when I was growing up, I grew up in, like I mentioned earlier, Ozark, Alabama. And we attended a camp that Sam Sipper and the Matthiases are familiar with in Geneva County, called Camp Wiregrass, a lot like Camp Nayati. And every night of the week, a different boys' cabin was responsible for giving the devotional thought for the evening. And one time I volunteered to give this because I had heard a devotional that I had from one of the services that I had attended previous to camp. So I thought I would give the devotional. And the devotional that I gave was it was a well-known devotional that all the young men of my group and my age had heard before, but it was something that we could easily recite and easily do. And this devotional consisted of a railroad, not the railroad car or just the railroad track engineer and his son. And the gist of the story was that the railroad engineer was called to fix the tracks because a passenger train was coming. While he's fixing the tracks, his son comes to tell him that dinner's ready. But the passenger train had started coming. And the railroad engineer had a method of fixing the track to save the passengers, or he could let the passengers perish and let his son die standing on the tracks. Well, of course, the gist of that story is how would we feel if we lost our child for everyone else in the world? Another one is a deadly virus is going around and this one child has the antibody. Would you be able to give up your son to save the population? Now, the thought behind the idea is, would we be able to sacrifice our own son? Well, that's what we're talking about here, is God sacrificing his son to free us of our sins, for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, that story or that devotional really didn't relate to a teenager at the time, but as an adult, we can all kind of relate, having our own children, if we have children, to what maybe God had to go through, or what are the circumstances God was in. Now, of course, in John 3:16, we have, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." 1 John 4:9, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him." Now, the purpose of Christ coming to earth was to live as we live, to be tempted as we are tempted, and to ultimately die on the cross for our sins. The latter part of Luke 24:44 says that everything written about in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So the prophecy must be fulfilled. Jesus must come to die on the cross for our sins. Romans 5:8. "But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." John 18:37. "Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say that I am king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.'" And Ephesians 1:9, "Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ." Now, this ultimate sacrifice that Christ endured for us is what gives us this forgiveness of our sins. God's aim in sending Christ to die for us was to make that forgiveness possible. This is the greatest gift that any of us in this room could ever think to receive, the chance of an eternal life in the presence of God. We read in Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." John 18:37, "And said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" Okay, where was I here? In Luke 24:46-47, we were promised that Christ will return. And in this verse, and I don't think I have it up here, that's why I'm a little confused. Luke 24:46 was when a couple of angels were standing nearby as Jesus ascended into heaven. And they said, to the disciples, "Thus it is written that..." I'm sorry. Luke 24:46-47 is Jesus's revealing himself to the apostles and to his disciples after his resurrection. "And Jesus said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" Acts 5:31 says, "God exalted him on the right hand as a leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and to give forgiveness of sins." And then Colossians, I think we just read Colossians 1:13-14. That brings us to our last verse. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart? Finally, this verse is the ultimate verse in this song. It's discussing Christ's return. The verse explains that God is great because of the hope that He gives us in Christ's return. Now, what I did with this word acclamation, I looked it up in the Merriam-Webster dictionary, and it means a loud, eager expression of praise or approval. And along with this verse, if we go a little bit further, humble adoration, acclamation and adoration. I was trying to think of something that would give me an idea of how excited we might be when Christ does return. And I know this is a bad example, but I'm reminded of some of the videos of maybe some Beatles concerts and the young girls, or some Elvis concerts and the young girls sitting in front of the stage and shouting with adoring the performer on the stage. Now, I know that's not a very good example, but it is in adoration that we will praise God in the end. However, we must do it humbly, which is the final part of this first verse. In Acts 1 verse 11, and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you in heaven will come in the same way in which you saw him go into heaven." Luke 6:23, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets." We will be filled with joy on that day when Christ returns to take us home to a place that He has prepared for us. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive," not "so are alive," "then we who are alive, who are left, will be called up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Matthew 25:24, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world.'" And then later in Philippians, and then also in Philippians 3:20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the last part of the last verse is, "Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, 'My God, how great thou art.'" Once we all get to heaven, there'll be no pain, no worry, no sorrow. That will all be taken away in order for us to rejoice with God. Like the host of heaven, we will humbly bow and worship God with the feelings of love and admiration. In Christ's example of humility, discussing the word humble adoration, in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 10, "There God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, to so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth." And I found this verse interesting. When we do get to heaven, a scene from John's Revelation of the hosts of heaven, praising God in Revelation 9:1-4. "After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth, and with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen. Hallelujah.'" And then finally, that brings us to our refrain. The refrain is repeated twice. And it states, "Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art." In a 1974 poll, this song was rated the number one song in the religious world. Now, a few weeks ago, I did Amazing Grace. So you kind of see the trend I'm going here. I'm taking the most famous songs that we sing in the church or that's known around the world, and I'm trying to give some meaning behind the words so that we can reflect on those meanings. When Mary was told what God would do to her, do through her, her soul was moved to magnify the Lord in Luke 1:46. And when we consider all that God has done for us, our souls should be moved to sing, "How great thou art." In Psalm 104:1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty." Now, okay, we have time, I believe, to read Exodus 15:1-8. What I wanted to do here was kind of give a parallel this verse with the song that we sing today. Now, this song I mentioned earlier was sung by Moses and the children of Israel after God delivered them from the Egyptian army after they crossed the parted sea. "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. And you send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, 'I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them.' You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength and your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever." I really appreciate everyone's attention this morning. I hope this lesson has encouraged you and given you some thoughts as to why we sing this song. I hope it also has instilled a deeper meaning and a deeper feeling of God's blessings that He gives to us, to our sustainer of life and to our provider of a eternal home. So, if you would stand, let's conclude our lesson this morning with the singing of "How Great Thou Art."